Back in the 1990s, most of us who were alive at the time may remember a powerful dictator named Saddam Hussein, president of Iraq, and his invasion of a small but wealthy nation called Kuwait. His invasion eventually resulted in the Persian Gulf War. Even though the USA was able to drive the Iraqi forces out of Kuwait, they left Saddam Hussein in power in Iraq. Just a little over 10 years later, the USA invaded Iraq and toppled Saddam Hussein's government. The new government put Saddam Hussein on trial and publicly hanged him. People all over the world watched the execution on YouTube. One couldn't help echoing David's reaction to the death of King Saul, "How the mighty have fallen." Or people may recall the verses read tonight against the nation of Egypt. The introduction to this chapter indicates that this is a new section in the book of Jeremiah. Now, most of Jeremiah deals with the nation of Judah. But this is the section in which Jeremiah gives a series of prophecies to the nations surrounding Judah. Now, some people ask, did Jeremiah actually go to these foreign nations to deliver the prophecies against them? We don't know. The text doesn't say. While many commentators doubt whether most of the prophets of Israel ever went to these other nations, I don't see any reason other than silence from the narrative to assume that he did not. We do know that the prophet Jonah went to Nineveh, the Assyrian city, so I don't see why other Jewish prophets would not have gone to the surrounding nations to preach to them as well. Well, let's move on. Verse 2 identifies when this prophecy was given and to whom. We are told that this is to Pharaoh Necho and that it was given during the fourth year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah. So this means that we are going back in time several years from the events that take place in chapters 44 and 45. So not everything in the book of Jeremiah is in strict chronological order. Sometimes things are arranged topically, as this. We are now in the section where Jeremiah delivers the prophecies to the nations, and so it's tagged on at the end, close to the end of the book of Jeremiah. So King Jehoiakim is still in power, and he's only in the fourth year of his 11-year reign. The city of Jerusalem still stands. The temple is still there, and people are still going there to worship. To understand the passage more thoroughly, however, we need to go back to 2 Kings chapter 23 to learn why God is so angry with the nation of Egypt and Pharaoh Necho in particular. In this section, we learn a little more about Pharaoh Necho and what a rascal he really was. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 29, we learn that Pharaoh Necho went to war against the king of Assyria. King Josiah joins Assyria against Necho and is killed in battle. Josiah's son Jehoahaz becomes king for a mere 3 months, but Pharaoh Necho intervenes and has Jehoahaz imprisoned. And then he fines the land of Judah for 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho then places Josiah's second son Eliakim on the throne of Judah and changes his name to Jehoiakim. So, when we look at King Jehoiakim, we realize he was there because Pharaoh put him there. King Jehoiakim of Judah possesses his throne solely because Pharaoh has placed him on that throne. Jehoiakim is therefore beholden to him and must pay Pharaoh Necho by taxing his people. Jehoiakim, who owes his very throne to Pharaoh Necho, is no doubt very willing to impose this tax on his people if it means keeping the Egyptian king happy and at bay. An additional clue to understanding this passage is to note that this fourth year of the reign of King Jehoiakim is the year in which that monarch committed the infamous act of cutting up the scroll of Jeremiah's prophecy piece by piece and throwing it into the fire. I mentioned this morning, and I've preached on it earlier, where a scroll was brought to the king, it was read out loud to him, and then he gets a knife and goes, ch-ch-ch-ch, cuts up the piece and tosses it in the fire. Then, okay, read me a little more, ch-ch-ch-ch, toss it into the fire, and basically saying, this is what I think of your prophecy, Jeremiah. And then he sends people out to hunt for Jeremiah and Baruch to have them arrested. For this, Jehoiakim was told that he would be killed and that his descendants would never sit on the throne of David again. Jehoiakim, however, had a powerful ally in Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. Why should he care what Jeremiah threatened when he had one of the strongest nations on earth as his ally? Hence, we see one reason why this message against Egypt was necessary for the people of Judah to hear, even if the Egyptians never heard it or read it. Judah needed to understand that Egypt, as strong as she was no match for the Lord. Verse 2 also says that this was the year that Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho at the Euphrates River in Carchemish. Now, the Battle of Carchemish might not mean anything to you. You may have not. I don't think you were tossing and turning in your sleep over the Battle of Carchemish. But let me tell you, it was a very important and decisive battle in ancient times. It occurred in 605 BC and one of the most important battles in world history. The location of Carchemish is also important. Carchemish is a fair distance north of Egypt. What has been happening is that the Babylonians have been persistently attacking and conquering Assyrian cities. Now, Assyria is to the north of Egypt. So that Assyria has had to change their capital city three times. Imagine if Canada was attacked so many times that they changed the capital city from Ottawa to Toronto, and then Toronto gets conquered, and they have to change the city from Toronto to Calgary. So they've had to change their capital city three times. And now the capital city is Carchemish. Pharaoh Necho, allied with Assyria and eager to see Babylon's power curtailed, has decided to join Assyria in her war against the Northern Empire. In verses 3 and 4, we see the Egyptians calling their soldiers to arm themselves for war. But in verse 5, the narrator sees something horrifying. The Egyptians are running away from the Babylonians in fear. Fear was all around, says the Lord. And then in verse 6, the Lord orders that neither the swift runner nor the mighty men are to escape. They will stumble and fall by the river Euphrates, which is where they're fighting. In other words, the retreating Egyptians won't get very far. In verses 7 and 8, we're asked a question and are given a corresponding answer. Who is coming up like a threatening flood, but whose waters move like mighty rivers? If you wonder who she is, Tremper Longman tells us that Egypt is the nation with that great Nile River that has its annual floods that make the soil around the river so fertile. Yes, it is none other than the nation of Egypt, bent on conquest, desiring to cover or devour the nations of the north as does a river that is overflowing into a destructive flood. In verse 9, God taunts Egypt. He tells them, go ahead and charge into battle. He tells the armies of Ethiopia, Libya, and Lydia to join them in fighting. Arm yourselves with horses, chariots, swords, bows, and arrows. Go right ahead. But then in verse 10, Jeremiah warns Egypt that that day does not belong to her, but to the Lord God who rules all. Not just Judah and Israel, but all peoples, all nations, everywhere. And what will happen on that day that belongs to the Lord? He will pay back his enemies. How long shall the sword devour them? Until the sword is satisfied. The sword desires to drink blood, and it will not be satisfied until it is drunk with the blood of the Egyptians. Then it says that God is going to have a sacrifice. However, the sacrifice is no bull, goat, or lamb. The sacrifice is the Egyptians themselves. The location of the sacrifice is the site of the battle by the Euphrates River. In verse 11, Egypt is likened to a sick, wounded soldier. He heads to the land of Gilead for balm. Now in those days, Gilead was famous for its balm. In Jeremiah 8:22, there is the cry, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people?" Tremper Longman says that this balm may have come from the storax tree, and it was used to heal wounds. But even though Egypt will try many medicines, she will not be healed. All of these physical human methods will be of no avail. The Egyptian armies face devastation. In fact, so devastating is Egypt's defeat by Babylon that the shame of their defeat has been broadcast among the surrounding nations. The land has been filled with their anguish. Verse 12 says that the mighty soldier stumbles into another mighty soldier and they both fall together. In verse 13, we see that there is a second stage in God's punishment of Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar has already defeated Egypt at faraway Carchemish. Now, however, Nebuchadnezzar is bent on revenge. He's going to come all the way down to south to Egypt and strike her severely in her own land. In verse 14, Jeremiah tells the cities of Egypt to prepare themselves. Prepare themselves for what? For the sword devours all around you. It's spoken in the present tense to drive home the fact that it's a done deal. It's as though it's happening right now. Why didn't their brave men, or Apis, the bull god, as some translations suggest, stand in the battle against Nebuchadnezzar by the Euphrates? Because the Lord drove them away. The Lord made them fall one upon another, not the Babylonians. This was the Lord's work. What did the surviving soldiers say after defeat? Let us go back to Egypt away from the oppressing sword. When they arrive back in Egypt, what is the general cry of the people? A mocking taunt of their king, Pharaoh Necho. In verse 17, they say, "He is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time." Other versions translate the mockery a little more clearly for us who live in the 21st century. For example, the Good News translation calls Pharaoh "noisy braggart who missed his chance." The English Standard Version says, "noisy one who lets the hour go by." The New Revised Standard Version says, "braggart who missed his chance." I think you get the idea. The people of Egypt have gotten wise to the fact that their king had a big ego, was a big blowhard who miscalculated his timing in battle and suffered a humiliating defeat. Pharaoh assured his people of an easy victory, but from a human perspective, the timing of his military strategy was off, and he has justly earned the disgust of his subjects. Verse 18 continues with the words of the Lord. He swears by himself. Well, we know that this is serious, for in Hebrews 6:13 we learn that there is nothing greater for God to swear by. If you ever thought that God was going to relent or change his mind, don't be under any more delusions. Not only does he say it's going to happen, he is swearing by himself. "As I live," says the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. Pharaoh, if you think you're powerful, remember you're dealing with a king here, and his name is the Lord of hosts. And Lord of hosts means Lord of the armies of heaven. All the angels in heaven are at his beck and call, and so when he decrees that you shall be defeated, it's as good as done. Then he says that someone is coming who is like Mount Tabor and Mount Carmel that towers above the sea. Here God is comparing himself to the highest, hardest, strongest, and most stable things known in Pharaoh's world, Mount Tabor and Mount Carmel. How should the Egyptians prepare for Nebuchadnezzar's attack? Not by fighting. Not by resisting, no. They're told to pack their bags and go into exile, for Memphis, the capital city, will be laid waste. Verse 20 says that Egypt is a beautiful heifer. Now, believe it or not, that is supposed to be a compliment. Today, if a man tells his wife or his girlfriend, "Honey, you're a beautiful cow," she might slap him in the face. She's not likely to take it kindly. When modern people hear that somebody's a cow, that means they're grossly overweight. And it's not supposed to be a good thing. But we need to look at how people understood at that time. Similarly, the metaphors used in the Song of Solomon cause us to snicker. When a man tells his wife that her hair is like a flock of goats and her teeth are like shorn sheep. Those images don't seem to sound all that beautiful to us today. But when we think of it, and when we imagine what the people of that time would have seen, then we do get it. So we need to set aside our own cultural presuppositions and get into the minds of people back then as best we can. In the culture of Jeremiah's day, a cow is a beautiful thing. A cow would have been just about the most valuable possession a person could own. If you had a cow, then you had milk, butter, and cheese available to you every day. And when your cow started to get old, you could kill the cow and you had enough beef to feed the family for a year. Or you could sell it. So Egypt is called a beautiful heifer. John Guest says that the heifer is a reference, could be a reference to the bull god of Egypt. Egypt sees herself as strong because of her gods, such as this one. Nevertheless, a gadfly, a fly that bites and irritates the cattle, is on its way to make life miserable for Egypt, that beautiful, beautiful heifer. And that gadfly is the Babylonian kingdom. Then the text refers to Egypt's hired soldiers, her mercenaries. Well, surely their soldiers can be counted on. After all, they're being paid. It's not as if they've been drafted into the army against their will. But we're told in verse 21 that they are like fat bulls or fattened calves in the stalls, or as fat bullocks, in other words, a castrated bull, as various versions translate this. Now, what does this mean? It means that these hired soldiers are not the brave, strong, hardened bulls who defend the cows in the field. No. They are very young, soft, lazy, fat, effeminate, cowardly calves who flee together on the day of calamity rather than fight the enemy. In fact, verse 22 tells us that the entire nation of Egypt will hiss and slither away like a frightened snake. Once again, Tremper Longman suggests that the snake is a reference to the Egyptian religion and is meant to recall the coiled serpent that appeared on the Egyptian headdress. Some of you may have seen that in images where there's a little serpent on the headdress or the crown of the Egyptians. But though the serpent hisses, it stands no chance against the enemy that comes like a locust plague or like men who cut down trees. Hardly a picture of the once mighty nation, is it? Why is this? Because the nation of Babylon is like an army of lumberjacks with their axes, and Egypt is like a forest of trees that shall be cut down. And even though the people of Egypt are as numerous as a thick and impenetrable forest, and as a cloud of grasshoppers, they shall be cut down by the Babylonians. The once proud nation with its boasting Pharaoh will be put to shame by the people of the north. In other words, Babylon. In verse 25, God identifies himself as the God of Israel, as the one who will punish Amon, the sun god, the god of No, that is, the ancient Egyptian city of Thebes. Tremper Longman tells us that Amon, the sun god, was one of the most important deities in Egypt. Well, here we have the god of one country punishing the god of another. Two reasons for the use of the term God of Israel implied here. First, the Egyptians and the Jews are to understand that the God of Israel is stronger than all of the gods of Egypt, even Amon, the sun god. Imaginary as those gods were, they were very real to the Egyptians. And even though the gods of Egypt were not really gods, there were demonic forces behind the names of those gods. But God is greater than them all. Now, just as in Moses' day when the plagues fell on Egypt, God was showing that the Lord was mightier than their so-called gods of Egypt. For example, and this is going back to the book of Exodus, when the 10 plagues were being poured out into the Egyptians, many commentators will say those 10 plagues were attacks on specific Egyptian gods. For example, when the Lord turned the Nile to blood, he was showing his power over the river gods Apis, Isis, and Khnum. The plague of frogs was directed against Hekat, the frog-head goddess of birth. The plague of flies was directed against Utichit, the fly god. The plague of darkness was directed against the sun god. And you can go on and on and on. Even so, in Jeremiah 46, it is the God of Israel who has set himself against the god Amon of Thebes and against Pharaoh, who was also considered to be a god in the religion of ancient Egypt. As well as Egypt's entire pantheon of gods and kings. The second reason why the title God of Israel is used is to ensure the Egyptians and the Jews that it is not the gods of Babylon or the Babylonians themselves who are wreaking this havoc upon the land, just in case the people think that because Babylon is successfully invading them, that it must be the Babylonian gods who are so powerful, they are informed that it is the God of Israel that is doing all this. The punishment is directed at Pharaoh and those who trust in him. Those who put their trust in Pharaoh are punished along with the wicked king himself. Then, at the end of verse 26, there is a change. Although God is angry with Egypt and determined to punish her through Nebuchadnezzar and his servants, he still intends to show mercy and grace towards her. We learn that the land shall again be inhabited as in days of old. While God does exercise wrath against the nations, his wrath is not total or final. There is a remnant that is saved and remain. God destroyed the world through a flood in Noah's day, but one family was spared. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, yet Lot and his daughters were saved. And today, the world lies under the control of the wicked one, 1 John 5:19. And the world is under God's condemnation. But God has his people from every tribe, language, and nation, Revelation 7:9, who will be saved. And that is why Christ commands us to go and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:20. Now, what does all this prophecy against Egypt have to do with us today? What does this tell us about our God and about ourselves? Well, first, there is a warning to us about the dangers of pride, of the boasting arrogance of one who plunges headlong into an endeavor, fully confident that one can achieve his goals in his own strength, of endangering other people's lives in the process. Pharaoh Necho did not have to go to war. Egypt was not being directly attacked. He went to war against Babylon because his ally Syria was losing territory and the balance of power was becoming lopsided in Babylon's favor. He was nicknamed the braggart who missed his chance. Why? Because he no doubt boasted to his princes, nobles, and subjects that Egypt was a formidable military force and that victory was assured. All they had to do was meet Nebuchadnezzar on the field, and the battle was in their hands. And yet Babylonian as well as biblical history tells us that Pharaoh Necho suffered a humiliating defeat at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. Somehow, Necho miscalculated his strategy and went down in history in infamy. But we who see the story from the angle of Jeremiah's prophecy know that even if Necho had calculated his strategy correctly, he would still have been defeated. God had determined to bring this man's pride down, and hence his downfall was inevitable. Those who boast will, if they do not repent, get their comeuppances. Guaranteed. Psalm 5:5 says, "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." Psalm 94 verse 4 says, "All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves." But some of you may ask, why is boasting so detestable in God's sight? Why does God hold the proud with such disdain? Well, for the simple reason that the person who boasts really has nothing to boast about. It's a lie. The person who is proud has nothing to be proud of. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, the Apostle Paul says, "For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you did not receive? If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it?" You see, anything we can do, any ability, talent, skill, any money, resources, or people at our command, whatever we may possess, we have because they were given to us. And you may insist, "Oh no, I worked for everything that I have and achieved. I owe nothing to anyone." Well, if that's your attitude, you're like Bart Simpson in that episode of The Simpsons when Bart was asked to say grace and he said, "We worked hard and bought all this stuff ourselves, so thanks for nothing." Blasphemous. But it's nothing new. It recalls the people in Deuteronomy 8:17 who said, "My power and the strength of my hand has made me this wealth." But, the passage says, "You forget the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth." King David said, "Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." 1 Chronicles 29:14. God gave you intelligence, physical strength, family, education, geographical location, everything necessary to assist you in the place where you are now. How dare you, and how dare I, ever have the audacity to brag about how we got to where we are? And speaking of the destiny of the boastful, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 14 to 16 say, "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore, the Lord, The Lord of hosts will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. When is boasting acceptable? When we boast in the Lord, from whom all blessings flow. Boasting in ourselves is a lie. Boasting in the Lord is truth. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, the Apostle Paul says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." After all, boasting in the Lord is the only genuine boasting that we can do. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Romans 11:36. So if you have to do some bragging, brag about how good God is. Brag about all that he's done for you. Now, you and I may not be as obnoxious in our boasting as Pharaoh Necho, who sent his men to battle partially to stroke his own ego. But we can do our fair share of boasting in our day-to-day lives. When we run someone else down who's unemployed and cannot find work by bragging and saying, "Well, I got up early, I got my resume in order, did the necessary homework, and got myself hired." If you're doing that, you're betraying your pride. When we look down on someone who cannot rub 2 cents together by reminding our friends, "Well, I looked after my money, I saved my money, I went without and sacrificed," we are betraying our pride, our boastful spirit. When we make sure that others know of our accomplishments, degrees, examination grades, bank accounts, by making certain offhand remarks so that they know what we have accomplished and possess, we are being boastful. Rubbing our wealth and accomplishments in other people's faces. And God hates that. He detests it. He will not let it escape his notice. If you're guilty of that, repent of it now. If you're not, please don't boast about it, or you'll be instantly guilty of it. It's like the person who, they were having a Bible study about the Jesus parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector went into the temple to pray. And they learn, "Oh yes, the Pharisee said, 'God, I thank you that I am not like this tax collector, and I do good things, and I fast every once a week or twice a week, and I'm so good.'" And then the tax collector said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then at the end of the Bible study, the first person prayed and said, "God, I thank you that we're not like that horrible Pharisee." Well, a second lesson from this passage is that we are not to rely on carnal means, that is, human strength and military might for protection, progress, and preservation. Israel and Judah had a history of depending on Egypt for military assistance. Years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had warned the nation of Israel, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord," Isaiah 31:1. And in Jeremiah chapter 46, King Jehoiakim no doubt had confidence in Egypt's protection as long as he paid tribute, paid taxes to Pharaoh Necho. Later on in Judah's history, she became yet a little more cocky when the presence of the Egyptian army caused the Babylonians to retreat for a season. But Babylon soon returned and inflicted such damage upon Judah that she was never fully restored to her former glory. Eventually, Judah was completely destroyed, and a large portion of her population went into exile. Judah relied on Egypt. Egypt relied on her armies. But God is stronger than Judah, Egypt, and her armies, and sends Babylon to humiliate them all. The message of Scripture in this area is summed up in Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. In other words, some boast in the human means they possess to accomplish what they wish. We can do this even in the work of the church. A number of years ago, there was an evangelistic effort being done in a church that I had attended. I was asked if I wished to be a part of it. We would distribute special, well-done evangelistic videotapes free of charge to the neighborhood homes. And I was told that according to the statistics of this organization, we would get approximately one conversion to Christ for every 15 to 20 videos given out. Basing our prospects on statistics rather than getting on our knees and begging the Lord to bless our efforts to evangelize the community. But I fell for it. Confident that if the distribution of videos worked in one community, it would no doubt work in ours. What was that but relying on human means to achieve our ends rather than on the Lord? And as it stood, out of all the videos that our church distributed in that neighborhood, I only recall one family coming to our church, and they were already saved, and they just switched from one church to ours. And they were at our church for a few years, and when they got tired of it, they left and went to another church. And we got tired of that when they went to another church. My point here is that no matter how good our video is, or our CD, or our whatever, our live streaming of our services, or our technological equipment, none of that is going to save souls. Whenever we get the idea that it's our beautiful sanctuary here, and this is a lovely sanctuary. But whenever we get the idea that, well, this is what will win people over, a really sharp-looking building, or our beautiful-sounding organ, and that is a beautiful-sounding organ, or our piano, and that's a great piano, and you at Faith Baptist Church have good musicians, or maybe the dynamic, exciting preaching, or the great programs that we might offer. Oh, well, they'll bring in the multitudes. That'll get them saved. Or, as some churches do, let's hire some famous Christian celebrity. We'll pay big bucks, but advertise it in the papers, get the crowds out, and then try and get them to come next week when the celebrity's gone. Then if that is where we place our hope, we are relying on human means. Now, don't misunderstand me. By all means, let us have this beautiful auditorium. Let us have fine music, whether traditional or contemporary. Let us have dynamic preaching and great programs. Far be it from me to recommend that we bask in mediocrity. But let us never think that we will achieve anything of lasting value without the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And let us not think that God will give us that blessing unless we obtain it from him by earnest prayer. I remember I was at a church once. It might have been a committee, I don't know. We're talking about church growth. And one elder in the church said, well, we've got to build a gym for our church. That's what's going to attract the young people. We've got to have a gym. It's either a gym or revival. And he says, well, and I'm not sure when revival's going to happen, so we need a gym. And yet I think it was that night that I said, well, when I was living in Thunder Bay, when I was in the Faculty of Education, I remember hearing about a certain church. At the time, it was called Thunder Bay Christian Fellowship. I don't know a whole lot about this church, but I heard about it, heard good things about it. And I walked a long way to get there. And it was just a simple white frame building, smaller, quite a bit smaller than this. Walked inside. The chairs were just simple fold-out metal chairs. Ugly orange carpet on the floor. Really old, dirty. But the church was packed. And the sermon was good. And the people were on fire for the Lord. And they didn't have any of the bells and whistles. They didn't have any of the gimmicks. It was just straight preaching and prayer and praise. The methods prescribed in the New Testament. So let us not be like Jehoiakim, depending on Egypt, on human means to accomplish our ends. Rather, let us be like Jacob, wrestling with God and saying, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Genesis 32:26. Finally, in this passage, God sets out not only to punish Egypt and his boasting king, but his fight against Amon, the sun god. And as I said earlier, even though the gods of Egypt were and are not real gods, they were very real to the Egyptians. By defeating the gods of Egypt, the Lord was demonstrating that he is more powerful than even their most formidable so-called god. The Lord is the only god that anyone ought to fear and the only god who can be trusted. But what does that mean to us today? Well, first of all, for those of us who were saved out of non-Christian backgrounds, we must recognize that all foreign gods, be they Vishnu of the Hindus, Allah of the Muslims, or the demons of the dark world of the occult, these gods are powerless against the God of Israel, the one true God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In your pre-Christian days, you were involved in any of these non-Christian and anti-Christian groups and belief systems. If that's the case with you, if you are saved, then you have repented. You have renounced your service to false gods and whatever demons are behind those gods. As indeed there are such demons, as Deuteronomy 32:17 says. You need not fear them. Indeed, the Bible commands you not to fear them. You are to fear the Lord alone, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Luke 12:5. Do you cling to various superstitions from your pre-Christian days? Stop it right now. Do you have irrational fears based on your days in a false religion, a cult, or a heretical sect? Stop being afraid of them. It is dishonoring to the true God you now worship. Of those false gods, religions, and superstitious practices, God commands you to fear not. Have nothing to do with them. Finally, how does this passage speak of Christ? Well, let's ponder this for a moment. Just as we are not to fear the false gods, we are also not to trust in them. Pharaoh and the Egyptians trusted in their god Amon to save them. They trusted in their vast resources of wealth, their immense army. They would soon learn, however, that the gods of the Egyptians, their money, their troops, were powerless to save. However, the God who defeated Amon, Pharaoh Necho, and Egypt was and is powerful enough to save us. Psalm 49 verses 5 to 7 says, why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Now, did you catch that? None of them, that is, those who trust in wealth, can redeem, buy back, save, or rescue even his own brother. No, none can give God a ransom. The redemption of our souls is costly. In fact, the cost is infinite because we sin against an infinite God. Verse 10 speaks of the judgment of the Lord coming in the form of a sword and being satisfied with the blood of the people. We know from Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The judgment of God is upon each of us because of our sin, and this is our dilemma. But there is one who can save, and who has paid that infinite price, who has shed the blood that finally and forever satisfies the sword of the Lord's judgment. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who redeemed us. He is the one who bought us back from the wrath of God, not with silver or gold, but his precious blood, as 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, knowing that you're redeemed. You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God is mighty to save because Jesus took our punishment on himself. Jeremiah 46:10 tells of God's slaughter of the Egyptians being likened to a sacrifice. Indeed, at the judgment day, the human race faces a similar destiny. But there is a greater sacrifice that took place almost 2,000 years ago on a cross at Golgotha that is so infinitely worthy that it more than compensates for the almost infinite number of sins that have been committed by us against his infinite majesty. Jesus died in our place, bearing the wrath of God in his body on the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, when we read of the sinfulness of Israel and Judah, if we are reading it rightly, we ought to see our sinful selves in their rebellion. When we're reading of the sinfulness of Egypt and of Pharaoh Necho, we need to see ourselves in that boasting, in that disgusting and detestable pride. If we are at all smug and self-righteous, assuming that we would have behaved much, much better had we been around back then, we have missed the point. As Kirk Wellham said, Israel is a kind of every man. The way that the Israelites behaved is how we all behaved before conversion and even after conversion sometimes. We are dirty, vile, helpless wretches, and we desperately need a Savior. Let us never forget that. People try all kinds of remedies to save themselves, be it through religious devotion, pilgrimages to holy sites, self-help books, charitable involvement, etc., etc., etc. But it will not give you peace. Our souls are costly indeed, and none of these will contribute anything toward our salvation. There is only one person who can pay the ransom price, and that is Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. If you have not trusted in Christ, do so now. If you have trusted in Christ for salvation, continue to trust him more and more each day. The gospel is not just for the unsaved. It is for you and me, brothers and sisters, who are saved. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Yes, you are a sinner, but Christ is an even greater Savior. May all who hear this message stop trusting in their money, their savings, their medicine, and their false gods, and trust the God who stared down the Egyptian gods and made them shudder in horror. Let us fear the true God, and let us trust in him. Because as Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have heard tonight of the boasting of Pharaoh Necho. We have heard how his boasting cost many lives, and how you cut him down because of his pride. God, forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for every time we run someone else down to make ourselves look better. And remind us that we are sinners saved by your grace. And may that humble us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.